Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. I'll be reading verses 1 through 5. Mark 15, 1 through 5. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and turned him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things, so again Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. This is God's word.
Well, today on Palm Sunday, we do recall the events of the day that we read about and learned about back in chapter 11 of Mark's Gospel. Do you remember the first 11 verses of chapter 11? I don't blame you if you don't, because we came upon this, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, way back on January 3rd. First Sunday of the year. And just thinking about that reminds me of several things that we talked about on that Sunday. The first one was that many scholars believe that Jesus was in and out of Jerusalem for 3 or 4 months between the triumphal entry and what we are today entering into in the 15th chapter. But since we traditionally associate the triumphal entry with Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter, we have a hard time grasping that. But all of a sudden, realizing it's taken us 2.5 months in the shortest gospel, the Gospel of Mark, to just get to this point right before the crucifixion, it kind of helps us to understand the point of many of those scholars. Mark and other gospel writers put more events and more geography in the last traditional week of Jesus' life than really seems possible sometimes. Chapter 11 through chapter 15 cover a full third of Mark's gospel. The other thing we remember from January to today is that the focus at that point became, for Jesus, the temple. It became the temple and the religious leaders, really the religious system that was associated with the temple. And despite the traditional name, the triumphal entry, we realized back then in January on the 3rd, that once he arrived in the temple and there was all that pomp for just a brief period of time, there was after that no welcome, no ceremony, no coronation. In fact, there really wasn't much about Jesus' time in and out of the city over the last 4 chapters that we would think of as being triumphant at all. It's been kind of paradoxical that way. He was hailed with hosannas, but after that, it's been a struggle. The religious leaders have been set to destroy him. Well, chapter 14 ended last Sunday with Jesus' arrest and that illegal sham of a trial before the Sanhedrin. Now, those religious leaders take Jesus before the government leaders. We recall quite a bit about Jesus' crucifixion, and for good reason. It's because we focus on those events often, right? But it's also due to the fact that the other 3 gospel writers give us a whole lot more detail about these events than Mark does. Mark gives us kind of the condensed version. The others tell us more. Matthew tells us about Pilate's wife. He tells us about Pilate's washing of his hands. Luke tells us that Jesus was also interrogated by Herod Antipas, the officially recognized king of the Jews. John tells us more about the conversation between Pilate and Jesus. Well, let's pray. And let's ask God to reveal to us what he wants us to hear and know about the trial of Jesus from the writing of Mark this morning. Pray with me. Lord God, we were reminded earlier by Pastor Paul and by Chuck in their remarks about how we come face to face with our own failings during Holy Week as we read and hear and think about all of the events in Jesus' betrayal, his arrest, the trial, his scourging, his beating, and the crucifixion. Because, Lord, we know that we also have betrayed him. But, Father, in our sinfulness, we are also reminded that you sent Jesus to die for us. And so we thank you, Lord, for these events, and we thank you for the determination that Jesus had to go through with this, despite the temptation that he felt to get out of it. Lord, we thank you for his resolve. We thank you, too, for his humanity, because we identify with those temptations. And yet we come to you this week with a renewed sense of boldness to remain true to the calling that you have placed upon our lives. And so speak to us today from your word and encourage us that through conversations at work or through conversations that might come up through putting a cross up in our yard, we might bear testimony to the truth about Christ and what he has done for us. We thank you for these reminders in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we enter chapter 15, Jesus' trial before the authority continues, but the responsibility of the fate of Jesus moves from the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, to Pontius Pilate, the Roman prefect of Judea. The shift then moves the emphasis from a religious to a political one, because at that time the Sanhedrin did not have jurisdiction over capital punishment. They could not accomplish what they had determined to accomplish. And so if they were going to kill Jesus, they were going to have to convince the Romans to do it. So they take him to Pilate. And Pilate asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And the wording of the question in Greek is exactly the same wording that Mark gave us of the question that Caiaphas, the high priest, asked back in verse 61 of chapter 14. In other words, it is a statement that is structured in such a way as to have the question implied. Pilate's words confess the truth. You are the king of the Jews. But think about this. The charges against Jesus up until this point have been primarily religious charges. That's what we've heard about. Threatening to overturn the temple, blasphemy. Pilate doesn't care about these. And likewise, claiming to be Messiah isn't really even a religious crime. But when you translate the term Messiah or Christ from its religious context to a political one, King of the Jews, all of a sudden Jesus becomes a person of interest to the state. Do you hear that? Luke makes the charges even more clear in his rendering of these events. He records the religious leaders saying to Pilate in chapter 23, verse 2, We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now, we know that the gospel of repentance and faith that Jesus has been preaching since the very first chapter has not been a political or a military gospel. But we also know, maybe more so than other believers in our country, because we live here in Iowa, that once you have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ alone, your faith has social implications, political implications, economic implications. Jesus changes how you think. He changes what you do and how you live. Or he should. Jesus answers, "You say so." It's not really a yes or a no, is it? Jesus doesn't deny anything. Seems to be suggesting that Pilate perhaps needs to consider his question more carefully. You say so. Knowing firsthand Jesus' ability to turn things around, you notice then that the religious leaders begin to pepper Pilate with more accusations, trying to fill in the blanks, keep him from getting distracted by Jesus. Pilate again questions Jesus, but this time Jesus, in the face of all of this hatred and all of this vitriol, says nothing. And Mark tells us that Pilate is amazed. Now listen, Jesus is not silent because he doesn't know how to respond. He's not silent because he is guilty of any crime. He's not silent because he senses some kind of defeat here. Quite to the contrary, as we continue with Mark's portrayal on Friday night, we're going to sense that the point he wants to make here, Mark, is that Jesus has surrendered himself, not to the authorities, but to God's sovereign will that he should die to secure our salvation. Jesus has been determined now to see this through. And that is something amazing indeed. Sometimes we take Pilate to be a sympathetic character in this drama as if it is outside of his control, right? He's just a player, wrong place, wrong time. But like Judas, his words and his actions, not to mention some of the extra biblical historical record that we have about Pilate, of his leadership suggest that he is not simply a pawn at work here. He was a cold and calculating man. He was stuck in the backwater of the empire, trying to work his way up the ladder of the Roman government. Nonetheless, we sense that Pilate, when we get to verses 6 to 11, is kind of on to the Jewish leadership here, and he sets out, or he sees that he has a kind of a political conundrum before him. And so it says, "Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked." So this had become a tradition of Pilate's. And verse 7 says, "And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. We all remember the name of the man who was released instead of Jesus, don't we? Barabbas. Names are pretty significant in Scripture. Look at the name. We pick things up in the Christian life, don't we? We pick things up that we hear preachers say and people on the radio and stuff like that. Bar means son of. What does Abba mean? Does anyone recall from Matthew what Barabbas' first name was? Anyone? Shout it out. It's a common name. His first name was Jesus. Jesus, son of the Father, was this guy's name. Isn't that interesting? What was he imprisoned for? For killing people in an anti-government uprising. Sounds kind of like the Messiah figure that people have been looking for, doesn't it? So when Pilate goes before the crowd and he asks, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" There's some irony here, isn't there? Which Jesus do you want? Which aspiring King of the Jews should I release? Matthew differentiates. He says that he is the man called Barabbas, as if he wants us to be sure we understand which Jesus is which. The man called Barabbas or the would-be Messiah? Which one? Now, having been worked over by the priests against Jesus, the crowd shouts, "Barabbas." And here we have then a symbolic understanding of the substitutionary atonement, don't we? The convicted murderer is set free, and in his place, condemned to death, is the innocent Son of God. Now, realizing that the priests are envious of Jesus, and knowing that he had really done nothing warranting death, Pilate, two more times now, when we get to verses 12 to 15, kind of advocates for Jesus before the crowd. You hear that? It's been a while, but once again, all of a sudden in Mark, the crowd is a player. He now has a dilemma, Pilate does. What to do with the King of the Jews? Verse 12, and Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now the historical records of both Josephus and Philo have a lot to say about Pilate's tenure in Jerusalem. It was the longest tenure of anyone in his time. People were a rough group. They all get fired eventually. He was a ruthless leader. He showed much disdain for the Jewish people. But as one commentator remarked, even dictators cannot completely disregard the will of their subjects. He's got a crazy mob before him. Pilate is more than capable of sacrificing an innocent prisoner in exchange for political expediency. And he does so, but doing so goes down in history. He goes down in history as the second party after the religious leaders implicated in Jesus' death, and the one specifically named that we recite every month in the Apostles' Creed. The plot is devised by the chief priests, but Pilate is the one who executes it. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And then, having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Beginning in verse 12, it's like Pilate is seeking a way out for Jesus, but by verse 15, he's seeking a way out for himself. Do you notice how little attention Mark gives to the physical trauma of scourging? He just gives it a mention. This is going to be true of his account of the crucifixion as well. A scourging or a flogging was pretty much torture in and of itself. It was so cruel that women were exempt from suffering it or even witnessing it. Many prisoners died of the beating before they even got to the crucifixion part. Because Mark downplays it, we tend to be ignorant, or we tend to just kind of forget how horrific this kind of death was physically. But what Mark chooses to emphasize instead is not the physical, but the emotional pain and the humiliation of the ordeal. Let me read now from verse 16. Then the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Jesus is mocked, he is stripped, he is spit upon. I really wanted to read and include verses 16 to 20 here this morning, primarily because it takes place prior to the crucifixion itself, and we're going to read about that and remember that on Friday. But before the Sanhedrin, Jesus is mocked for his claim of divinity. Do you remember that? They covered his head, finding him guilty of blasphemy, covered him up so he couldn't see, and punched him, and then cried, "Prophesy!" as if to call on him to prove his divinity by being able to know the person who hit him while he was blindfolded. But before the Roman officials, it is his status as king that is mocked. "Hail, King of the Jews!" And so the irony for us remains here in Mark's gospel. Despite all of their evil intentions, both the religious leaders and the political ones, they not only acknowledge Jesus' true identity, but they unwittingly accomplish the sovereign, eternal plan of God to defeat sin, to overcome death, and to reconcile his people and his creation back to himself and back to its original intent. Let's pray. Lord, we know that you are about accomplishing your will. In this time of year, we see it clearly in Scripture, in part because we know how it ends. And we're thankful for how it ends, Lord. Even though we know the ending, it's still painful as we reenact these events, making our way through the Gospels. And Father, at the same time, we are thankful because by your sovereign hand, you have ensured in so many ways, we have read it, that your will would not be thwarted, that the sacrificial death of your Son would take place, that he would in fact die and be raised up again, all so you can reconcile us back to you, that you might, through him, forgive us our sins and place upon us in exchange Jesus' righteousness. So that at the time of your choosing, when we stand before you, you might see us as pure and sinless on account of the innocent one who died in our place. Oh God, this week, during this week of Passion, this Holy Week, we pray, Father, that the busyness of the things that are going on around us would not remove from us the opportunities that we have to be reminded of the great sacrifice of our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. And so may we be renewed in our commitment to follow him to the cross. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. People of God, receive the benediction. May our Lord, whose arms were spread on the cross to embrace the world, help us this week to take up the cross and follow him. Amen.